Father, we come to you this morning with truly grateful hearts for the gift of adoption into your family through Jesus Christ, your Son. As we hear your word preached in just a few moments, may your Holy Spirit remind us of the glorious truth that we are no longer slaves to fear, but heirs of your kingdom. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who testifies with our spirits that we are your children if we are in Christ. We rejoice in the privilege of calling you Abba, Father, knowing that we are deeply loved and cherished by you. Help us to live according to your Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to walk in the freedom and victory that Christ has secured for us. Holy Spirit, guide us by your wisdom as you sanctify us in the truth of your word. In our adoption, Father, not only have you redeemed us, but also made us co-heirs with Christ. What a glorious inheritance we have in him. May we never forget the magnitude of this blessing and live each day in the light of our identity as your beloved children. Now, Father, give us the strength and courage to live as worthy heirs of your kingdom, shining as lights in this world and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of salvation to all who will hear it. May our lives be a testimony to the transforming power of your grace and the richness of our adoption in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn them to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be setting our eyes on verses 12 through 17 this morning together. So let us begin there and hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God
indeed. You may be seated. All right, well, as you guys are finding your seats there and getting comfortable, hope you have your Bible out open in front of you and your laps. This is what this is all about. Let me just kind of put my, just a little bit of encouragement behind a lot of the announcements. We got quite a packed schedule. It's very little abnormal for us as a church over the next few months, summer. And a lot of it has to do with just the current conversations with Miracle Baptist Church. And so what we want to do is just really encourage you. To where you can. We understand the summers are busy. We understand people travel. We understand those kinds of things. We recognize it will be very rare if we got a full complement of our people at any given event this summer. But any of those events that we may have listed or we present to you that give us an opportunity to mingle in with Miracle, we really would encourage you to be there and get to know them, show them who we are, the wonderful, loving, gracious, friend-building family that we are. That's something that's going to be really important in these conversations, and we encourage you to be there if you are. Again, of course, we know the first one. Yes, it happens on a holiday weekend. Yes, that means some of you guys are traveling, and we get that, and we understand that. But to the degree that you are here and in town and you want a free lunch after church, please come and do it, because we're taking care of the whole bill for you, okay? And Paul and April at Better Days are going to take care of our meal for us, as far as they're going to be preparing it for us. So we're going to have good barbecue, good sides. We're going to have some all the other things, all the other accoutrements of a good Baptist luncheon. So you guys come and plan to join us on that day if you are able to do so. And then also Andrea will be working on, I don't know if she got them out this morning or not, they may be out there, but a little summer calendar card so that you can just pick it up and just put it on your refrigerator or something, put it in your Bible so that you can kind of keep up with different places. We've got our youth events on there, we've got our children's events on there, we've got our men's and women's events on there, we've got all the different things that we project will happen, possibly. Again, some of those things may still change with our discussions with NBC. So we got a lot of good things happening. Hope that you can connect as much as you're able to during the next 3 months or so. All right, so today we are back in our time here in Romans 8. We're in this series called Pilgrim's Progress, It is intentionally to draw us back to some of that wonderful narrative of John Bunyan and that great allegory that we will always try to spill into the time we have here in this chapter. And we're coming to the second part, if you will, of the second leg of a pilgrim's progress. We talked about the first leg last week is justification by faith, assurance in what Christ has done, the great exchange. He has imputed his righteousness to us through the Spirit, and we now have our righteousness has been laid upon him, unrighteousness has been laid upon him, and he has paid the penalty for that. And we'll talk about how that connects with what we're talking about today. Today we talk about really essentially identity. One of the more key aspects of any of our own particular journeys through this life. I would argue identity is the chief pursuit of all of our life. I think it's probably what drives most of us through our life. Our sense of wanting to secure or find out and figure out our identity. I think that would be hardly a contested idea no matter what corner of the universe you come from. At the core of the human lived experience is this desire, isn't it? To know oneself and to be oneself to the fullest. I think that you just look around us and that seems to be what everyone's searching for. Obviously searching for these things in wrong places, of course. But as I've noted in other sermons, I've noted this guy many times, Carl Truman, in his book called Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He does an exhaustive research on the idea of kind of what people use and think about when it comes to the modern concept of self versus what historically we've understood about how we construct a real true sense of ourselves and how those things differ dramatically and how that's really where the battleground exists today in our gospel witness in the world. In short, the concept of self, historically speaking, in most of human history is informed by not just your own thoughts of yourself, but by family, your community, your society. These have all played major parts in the larger fabric of your construction of who you think you are. So your vocation plays a role in this. Your marriage, your family, your social politics, they're all part of a larger construct of self. And so our self-concept was never, at least historically speaking, never something that was an isolated project of you just thinking about yourself in an inner being kind of way. In other words, something about who you know you are is something much greater than what you think you are, right? I know that sounds like a really complicated statement, but a lot of times what we think about when we think about ourselves, we just think about, well, who do I think I am? Well, who you are is much greater than who you think you are. And the Bible will show us that. But yet, since the Enlightenment, again, you need a little history about this, the idea of self has changed dramatically. It has actually turned to just inner thoughts of self. It's been stripped of those core spheres of life, of family, like your family. How does your family help you know who you are? How does your society know who you are? How does your vocation play a role of who you are? And somehow or another, that has been deafened, these voices have been deafened by the authority of the inner voice in these last 100 or 200 years. That is, for the modern concept of self, the most authoritative voice that you and I have, at least from the modern idea, is that my inner voice trumps all other voices. Now, as Christians, we know that the Bible's most fundamental message to us is that we are people created. And by virtue of us being created by the one true living God, and that he is the maker and creator of all things, and ultimately we find our allegiance to him, it stands then, again, for those of us who are Christians, it stands then that any attempt to construct a trustworthy view of ourselves, well, it begins and ends with God, does it not? And that's one of the rubs. No one else gets to tell me who I am besides me in our world. And yet God says, no, I get to say who you are. Of course, we know since the fall, mankind has been under the curse of the fall of sin and death, and we're separated from God, and we've been aimlessly searching for the real self ever since. And so it doesn't shock us when we look around the world and we see people looking for senses of self apart from God. And we need to call people lovingly and graciously, tenderly, back to finding their sense of self in God. So as we continue this series in Pilgrim's Progress, here in chapter 8, Romans 12 through 17, it's really, really important that what we're going to find that one of the fundamental aspects of being a pilgrim in this world is to find our fundamental identity in being a son of God. And we're talking about what that means, son of God, here in just a moment. And what does it mean? It's adopted heirs of Christ, and that we're heirs to the mysteries of redemption. A lot of big words there, but we're going to try to unpack some of those here in a moment. And so the larger question that we're going to deal with this morning is that how does Paul's teaching on being a son of God help us rightly view ourselves as we journey from this city of destruction to this celestial city of God, the city of restoration by grace, if you will? And the answer that we're going to find at the end of this is very simple. It's what's going to guide our sermon this morning. Because we are adopted in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but sons of God, who can cry out for help to our Heavenly Father. You're not slaves to sin anymore. You don't get your identity from sin anymore. No, you are a child, a son of God, who can cry out to your Heavenly Father, and He hears you. And we'll talk about all that here. So much we're going to see, and so many scriptures we're going to look at beyond Romans 12 this morning, or Romans 8 this morning. Now, to set us up a little bit, we got to kind of go back to what we talked about last week just for a moment. And I'd say it's this. Few of us in here would argue with the fact that the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith is this idea of justification by faith. Justification by faith is simply that essential truth that emerges so clearly that, one, our legal standing before God, how you and I are able to stand before God, is grounded entirely by faith alone in Christ's accomplishments alone. We saw that last week in our study, the first few verses of this chapter. Namely, what are His accomplishments? Well, Christ died the death that you and I deserve. He's taken on the penalty of our sin and our unrighteousness, and He's raised us to new life. He's imputed His righteousness to us. And now when the Father looks at us, I mentioned this last week, when the Father looks at us, He doesn't look behind the veil and go, I don't know who you really are. No, He looks at us through this Son's righteousness entirely, only and always forever. There is nothing else. To begin there and end there is a wonderful thing for us. It's the very core of what it means to be a pilgrim. So of first importance then for us in this journey, as we saw last week, is for the pilgrim traveling or travailing through this life where sin still assaults us routinely and we still see the flesh so easily entangled in sin and twisted identities, and this is this necessity to live by faith in the finished work of Jesus. It's the only way it can be. This is what Paul is getting. It's what makes the Christian message so distinctive in the world. We got to be careful that it doesn't get co-opted. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that we are to live by the Spirit last week and not by the flesh. That's what it means to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, to live by faith in the justification we have in Jesus. To live by the flesh is to live in your own ability to create your own standing before God. What does that mean? It means you are crafting your own image before God, and God says, I'll have none of it. It's saying, I will stand on my own righteousness before God. But to live by the Spirit is to live as justified saints, holy in the accomplishments of Christ. Life in the Spirit is living by faith in our justified standing before God in Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. So when we talk about identity, we would agree with everyone else on this rock. Yes, identity is extremely important. There's not a person we can disagree with out in this world. Yes, identity is important. In fact, Paul gets at that core idea of being justified in faith in verses 12 through 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if we live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you live before a God, a holy God, and you are seeking to get your gain, your standing on your own identity crafting efforts, it will fail. Your own behavior, your own sense of self, your own sense of anything, those are works of the flesh, But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must put to death the deeds of the body so that you may live. And so one of the ways we can see if a Christian is living in the flesh or in the Spirit is how they understand that salvation, isn't it? Sadly, many of us have a truncated view of our salvation, and it becomes more static in our lives. It becomes more assumed in the background of our lives, but not lived in the foreground of everything and every aspect of our lives. If you want to see change in your life, you've got to put the gospel in the foreground of your life, not just in the background of your life. So the question before us today again is, what does it mean to be a son of God? And what exactly does it mean, and what benefits are granted to us by virtue of being a son of God? Those are the two questions that are going to frame the rest of our time here in verses 14 through 17. What does it mean to be a son of God? You see them in there in your guide. And what benefits are granted to us as sons of God? Well, verse 14, first question, what does it mean to be a son of God? He begins to address, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. It would be helpful to make some observations of these couple of verses to help us see what Paul is getting at. He uses this word adoption here. This adoption is very critical to understanding what it means to be a son of God. So what does adoption mean? Well, the idea of adoption is significant in the Bible, particularly significant in Paul's theology. Why? Because the idea of adoption literally means, and some of your verse, your versions of the Bible may say this, we have the spirit of sonship. Spirit of sonship. Sonship is the idea of being fully claimed and fully named by a father as his own. So then, adoption is no mere legal arrangement like our justification is, but our adoption is now the relational relationship between a father and his children. It's covenantal. It's his commitments and his obligations to us, just like our justification is as well, but it's not legal, it's covenantal, it's relational. It's receiving someone who was once completely outside the family structure and bringing them into the family as if they were never outside of it. That's how wonderful our adoption is. Your adoption means you are so much a child of God now, although you were once outside, it's as if you were never, ever outside of the family. I love that. The adopted person has all of the rights and powers of any of the other heirs of the estate as the father has directed. So the idea of sonship is extremely simple but profound. A Christian who was once totally outside the family of God due to their sin and death is now brought in fully as if he or she was always within the family of God. They inherit his name. They receive his namesake. That's so wonderful. I mean, think about an earthly illustration. Many of us seem to have a deep passion for adoption. And wonderfully so. Why is it that Christians seem to be the ones leading the efforts in adoption? And yet the world around us wants to rid us of children that are unwanted. Well, we lead forth from adoption. Why? Because it's a wonderful illustration from Christian fathers and mothers to display to the world in a temporal way something about the unfathomable perfections of the adoption we have been called into in Christ. This, along with covenant marriage, we see in Ephesians 5, as Paul outlines there, displays God's fatherly and covenantal arrangements with his redeemed people. So many of us in the world, and I would sadly even say Christians, we treat our marriages and we treat father and parenthood and adoption as if they're just clinical or they're just transactional or they're just legal arrangements. They're not. As Christians, we should understand the privilege we get to show the world the profound beauty of these earthly arrangements and how they display the wonderful news of the gospel to the world. I get really frustrated when I see some Christians and some spheres out there saying Christians should not adopt. Or even recently, I heard some major leaders say Christians should not adopt other people of other ethnicities. That would be an assault against the gospel. Because it's one human race with many, many different skin colors. That's what we should be one to. And so if we have the opportunity, we should want to see that happen. What a beautiful illustration it is. But there's a second observation here beyond this definition of adoption, and namely that Paul illustrates there's a role the Spirit plays in this adoption. Namely, verse 14, the Spirit leads forth from our adoption. Look what it says there. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. In other words, the Spirit exposes with our sonship, when we are living as sons, that there's this false spirit of slavery that often befalls the Christian. In other words, the Spirit reveals that we no longer live under the law of sin, but under the law of grace. And that there's a profound freedom for the Son of God and the daughters of God, daughters of the King, to welcome him, welcomes us to partake in. So when we pull all this together, adoption and the role of the Spirit in our adoption, just want to be plain. Verse 15, he's very clear. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. See, all you have, if you do not have Christ before a holy God, is fear. And rightly so. Because all you can do is stand before God is, do I have enough? Have I crafted enough a good enough identity and before you, God, to be able to enter and have a relationship with you? That's all you have. But for the Christian, we don't have to live by fear, do we? Because we've been adopted. We have been adopted by the Father, and he leads us gently in his way. We are welcomed as children who walk into the very presence of our Father in heaven, who is King over all. And we cry out to him in the midst of our struggles and despair as we live between the world of destruction and the world of restoration by grace. We, dear brothers and sisters, are sons of God. Brothers and sisters are sons of God. So just make sure we're clear about that. Happy Mother's Day, moms. We're not just talking about dudes here, okay? We're not. This is a wonderful truth. Like, sons of God there is a designation for all the people that are under God's grace. Sons and daughters together. In other words, God, we know him as our Father. He will hear us. And he's ready to come to our aid at any moment. So that then leads us to the second question. Then what are the benefits of being a son of God? As Paul would have it. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, the benefit extended to us as sons of God is that we're heirs. What does it mean to be an heir? Again, the ministry of the Spirit makes us clear there in verses 16. It kind of introduces this idea of being an heir. It's something about our sonship. The ministry of the Spirit is ever at work in our lives, reminding you and me, brothers and sisters, that we are children of God, and he does so by showing us, and he gets very specific here, that we're children, we're heirs. And to be an heir is to obtain the benefits of the sonship that we have in Christ. We have rights to the estate. We have rights to the powers and strength of our Father in heaven. We have rights to the resources and benefits of the estate of God. Here's where the confessions of our old confessions, why we love confessions here at Grace Church, because they craft such a comprehensive and beautiful picture of so many wonderful doctrines, and particularly of adoption, that the Second London Confession, the Westminster Confession, has the same exact paragraph in that confession as well. I'll read the LBC paragraph. It's just one paragraph, but listen to it. It's in your guide if you have the bulletin. You can read it along with me. God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. Isn't that wonderful? Enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship? That's heirs, guys. We get the privileges and the freedoms of being an heir, right? That means we should enjoy it. We inherit his name, it says, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion. They are protected, provided for, chastened by him as Father. Yet they are never cast off. They're sealed for the day of redemption, inherit the promises of as heirs of everlasting salvation. Amen and amen. So this little paragraph right here, we're just going to strip apart for the next few minutes. Because I can't say it any better than that, so I'm going to break it down into little pieces for us, and we're going to look at a lot of other scriptures that support what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 8. And I'll give you this text, and you can write them down as we go. First, we see in this paragraph that we experience God's compassion. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Brothers and sisters, our Lord shows compassion to us as his children as we fear him. Fear is not something like terror. It's awe. We awe God, and God shows compassion like a patient and persistent father to his children who recognize his power. They see his grandeur. They see his glory. They see his love. They see his grace. He's not quick to scold us, is he? He's slow to anger with his children, with his sons, his heirs. He leads them gently towards wholeness in Christ. That's the kind of compassion we have with God as adopted children. Two, we are given protection, Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, one has strong confidence. Why? And his children will have refuge. Refuge is protection. It's cover. God even gave refuge to Cain when he killed his brother Abel, and he created cities of refuge there where cities would create justice there and do rightly with people. See, God is the ultimate refuge of the Christian. He is the ultimate sovereign. He is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate strength. He is where we put on our confidence in the midst of the dark travails of this life. The pilgrim has confidence to put one foot in front of the other, even as we fear slipping on the road ahead. And that's what happens, right? We let fear sometimes of what may happen ahead draw us away from God, but God says, don't do that. I'm with you, my child. I'm with you, my son. I'm with you, my daughter. And yes, you may slip. You may stumble. You may limp. You may find yourself in some pretty dark places from time to time, but I will no less be with you. I will protect you from that final death. I will protect you from that final destruction. You are mine. You're mine. Three, we are provided for. The confession says, 1 Peter 5, 7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God provides for his people. He cares for his people. This, of course, doesn't mean that we get everything we want in this life. It doesn't mean we're going to be given a life of ease in this life. In fact, quite the opposite. See, sadly, many people try to make the Christian life a life of easy street, and they just end up chasing the wind. That's not the Christian life. No, the Christian life is not one of ease. It is one of suffering with hope. That's how God provides for us. We suffer with hope. God will give us what we need in the land of suffering. It's beautiful, isn't it? Four, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness, it says. Two verses pop out here. Galatians 4, 6 through 7 sounds like almost identical to Paul's words here in Romans 8. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Or Ephesians 2, 18 through 19. For through him we both have access. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is talking about Gentiles and Jews. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, outsiders. No. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? To be a son, to be adopted, is to be brought in as if you were never outside. The idea is very clear there in both Galatians 4 and Ephesians 2. They echo Paul's words so clearly here in chapter 8 that it must be important if he's willing to echo them in other letters, isn't it? Pay attention to those things. Why are they so important? Because our sonship has everything to do with our access to God. You cannot have access to God unless you are a son of God. You can't do it. We are not presently, if you're a believer here this morning and you know and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are not an impoverished pauper who stands shivering outside the city gates. That's not how you're treated. And so many times that's what Christians think of themselves. Oh, I messed up now, so now I've got to stand outside the sheep, shiver a little bit, and maybe God will feel compassion on me and bring me back in. That's not the Christian faith. No, you're warmly kept inside the city gates, and it's all the protection. You're not an impoverished pauper. You're not. No, you and I are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're granted access to God and invited to come into His great throne room at will. At will. Why is this possible? Because the veil of separation between us and God has been gloriously torn from top to bottom because of the work and accomplishments of Jesus. We talked about this a few weeks ago at the end of our John series. Five, we are lovingly chastened by our Father in heaven. Yes, this is a wonderful gift to the Christian. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and you are not sons. See, many Christians don't understand I struggle with this, the loving discipline of the Lord towards us, do we? We just don't. We see it as His wrath or His displeasure. We see that God is just grumpy with us. He's just a grumpy old dad out there. But when you think about what a father is implicitly, even though we fathers in here don't model this as well as we should sometimes, do we? The fatherliness of God is that He's never displeased with us, even when He's disciplining us. No, what happens when He's disciplining us is He's so pleased in this that He wants us to experience His pleasure in Him. He wants us to experience that pleasure that He's experiencing in His children. He wants His children to experience that. This is why, again, sometimes as fathers, you know, I'm raising teenagers, mostly teenagers now, and as those who are children, like, we don't understand when mom and dad get a little grumpy. And I know, in my house, they see this way too often. I get called many times, why are you so mad? Like, I'm always mad, son. So, you know, Hulk reference there in case you didn't know. But even in those days when I don't operate the way that I want to and sometimes my sin takes over and I have to repent to God and repent to my children for being a little too harsh with them or maybe gratefully more harsh than I should have been, I don't know any parent who would not agree with what I'm about to say. That the purposes of our discipline for our children is to help them experience our love and pleasure in them. Like, I don't discipline, at least I shouldn't discipline, and certainly God does not discipline because he wants to hurt us. He disciplines us because He wants us to experience our love and pleasure that He has in us. That's what it means that God chastens us. Six. But even as He chastens us, this is the wonderful gift to the Christian. We've said this so many times, all the way through our series, back through Who is Jesus, and it's continued all the way through now, week three in our Pilgrim's Progress. We are never cast off. Isaiah 54, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no longer go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. Or Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He calls grief, i.e. chastisement, chastens us, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love, for He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. We'll never be cast off, brothers and sisters. Like, you can't out-sin God's grace. I've said it last week. I'll say it again. Again, for every time that you're struggling in the midst of that dark moment and you're just so feel like you're so consumed by your sin, take double the looks at Jesus. For every one look at sin, take two looks at Jesus, as we talked about last week. 7. Because of all the things we've just said here and what we see kind of wrapping up in this paragraph from the confession, we are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises of everlasting salvation. Ephesians 4, I want to look at a larger section, 25 through 30. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work of his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone who has need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. That it may give grace to those who hear, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, we can continue to pursue all those things, stumble about doing those things imperfectly, but we still know that we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed here is akin to a family crest or maybe a signet ring. And you've probably seen the movies where the patriarch of the family has a signet ring on it and he sends correspondence to another family or to a king or to whoever, and he seals that correspondence with his signet ring with wax, right? That's the family seal. Brothers and sisters, we have a family seal. We've been sealed in Christ by his blood. We are sealed for redemption. We are signed, sealed, and delivered for that new heavenly home that we are longing for, walking towards, journeying towards. We're sealed for that, and we're sealed for it not by wax, but by the blood of Christ. That's what we're sealed for. So then, wrapping all this up and preparing now for the table of the Lord, I just want to go back to the main idea that we talked about just a little while ago. Because we are adopted in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but sons of God who cry out for help from our Heavenly Father. That's the pilgrim life. Not to walk through this life in fear. Not to walk this life as if we are poor people sitting outside the gate of God shivering for needs and provisions. That's not us. We are not spiritual orphans. No. We are spiritual sons of God. These are not the same. And pilgrims don't treat their Christian life as if they're still orphans, because we are not. See, orphans live under the tyranny of God, tyranny of sin, where sons live with the Spirit who imparts the inheritances of the kingdom to them each and every day of their journey. Each and every day of our journey. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we now turn our eyes now to the table, and we remember here at the table the blood shed for us, body broken for us, and may we enjoy it, the riches of it, the nutrients of it, Lord, as we continue to share this as your people, and we wait on your return. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.